Our lesson of the day comes from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. I will begin in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for the church. The church is your creation. It is not our doing. It is yours. It is your new creation in Christ Jesus, your new humanity in our risen Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for the history of the church. Though it is a checkered history, Father, we see that thread of faithfulness straight through. Father, we thank you. You've made us a part of the church's unfolding story. Father, may we play our part in this chapter of the church's history. Father, we pray that you would give us grace and wisdom, that we might understand our own times, that we might understand the past and how you have worked and what that means for us today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This is the last Sunday in October, which we traditionally set aside as Reformation Sunday. Reformation Day is October 31st, so the last Sunday in October we observe as Reformation Sunday. And I usually take Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday in October, and then All Saints Sunday, which is the first Sunday, it's November 1st actually, but we always observe it as a church on the first Sunday in November. I set these two Sundays aside to teach on church history. So two Sundays out of every year, you get, in place of straight Bible exposition, you get church history lessons. And that is because it is vital for us as God's people to know our history. See, if you just study the Bible, that in itself will make you into a historian. The Bible is full of history. It is God's history book. But of course, God didn't stop working among his people when the Bible was completed. So we need to know the last 2,000 years of church history as well, because that story, the last 2,000 years, and then all those previous generations going all the way back to the Old Testament saints, even all the way back to Adam and Eve, that is our history, that is our story. See, the story of the church as a whole, that is our story. Really, you could say it's the Holy Spirit's story. See, the Holy Spirit has a history. The Holy Spirit has a tradition. The Holy Spirit has been working in the past among God's people right up to the present day. That is the Holy Spirit's legacy. That is the Holy Spirit's heritage. And because we are filled with that Spirit, that is our legacy, our heritage as well. We need to know that legacy. We need to know that heritage, that history. We need to receive it. We need to rejoice in it. We need to celebrate it. We also need to see the things that went wrong in our history and how to correct them. But most of all, we need to see the continuity of God's work, God's faithfulness from one generation to the next, from one century to the next. And so this year, for Reformation Sunday today and then All Saints Sunday next week, we're going to be looking at the life and labors of a very special man, John Calvin, one of the Spirit's gifts to his church. We just read in Ephesians 4 how God gifts his church with gifted men. John Calvin is one such man. Now, why Calvin? Why talk about Calvin this year? Well, there are a lot of reasons. For one thing, this year is John Calvin's 500th birthday. And so, actually, this year, Calvin has received a lot of attention, as scholars have used this milestone, Calvin at 500, as an opportunity to sort of sum up and assess the importance of his life, the contributions of his life. For another thing, Calvin is one of the most important figures, not only in Presbyterian history, really, I would say, not only in Protestant history, but in all of church history. So whether you're Presbyterian, and Presbyterians do have an especial interest in Calvin, but whether you're Presbyterian or Lutheran or Anglican or Baptist or even Roman Catholic, you have to reckon with the impact of John Calvin on the history of the whole church for the last 500 years. But I want to go even further than that. Calvin stands out as an important figure not only in church history, but in world history. So even if you're not a Christian, this is a figure that you must deal with, that you must recognize and reckon with. See, Calvin did more to shape the rise of what we call the modern world than perhaps any other figure. And that's a huge claim, I know, and I'm not going to really get to demonstrate that claim until next week when we really start to look at the fruits of his labors, the impact of his life on culture, on society, on civilization. We'll talk about his life today. We'll talk about the fruits of his life next week. But that is a claim. That is a claim that many historians stand by, and I would stand by it myself. In fact, you can almost draw a straight line from Calvin and his teaching and his role in the Reformation and his the way he transformed the city of Geneva. You can almost draw a straight line from all of that to the founding of America, our own country. And in fact, Calvin has been called the great grandfather of America, and I think there's a lot of truth in that, as we will see. You know, a lot of people like to talk about Martin Luther, you know, the monk and his mallet, and how Martin Luther, by nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, sparked the Reformation and set Europe ablaze with the teachings of the Reformation. And there's no doubt Luther is also one of the most important figures, not only in church history, but in world history. But Calvin is right there with him, and in a lot of ways, Calvin is the more global figure. And in fact, if you're looking for one figure who can stand as a bridge from the medieval world to the modern world, Calvin is your man. In fact, it's been said that to study the history of Western civilization, ignoring Calvin is to do your studies with one eye shut. And I think that's true. A couple more anecdotal pieces of evidence that point to Calvin's relevance for today. Time Magazine, and we know you can't get any more relevant than Time Magazine, right? Time Magazine. They recently, actually just a few months ago, ran a cover story called 10 Ideas Changing the World Right Now. 10 Ideas Changing the World Right Now, coming in at number 3, what they called the New Calvinism. The article proclaimed, Calvinism is back. The New Calvinists in the article are said to be the passion and energy of the evangelical world. Now, we could debate how faithful these new Calvinists are to the legacy and heritage of Calvin himself, but there's no doubt, and that right there is your proof, there's no doubt that Calvin continues to be a vitally important figure in our cultural landscape. How many men, after all, have movements named after them that are still going strong 500 years later? And yet, like many figures in history, Calvin is also badly misunderstood and has become something of a lightning rod for criticism. He's as likely to be criticized as he is praised. Again, here another anecdote. This from the Wall Street Journal just a couple months ago, back in actually July, the month of Calvin's birthday. They ran an article entitled, Calvin's Legacy, Dour Aristocrat or Democracy's Hero? And this article pointed out that at the same time, a conference was going on in Boston celebrating Calvin, recognizing his contributions to the church and to history and to American liberty. In the city of Geneva, Calvin's adopted hometown, the place where he spent most of his life, the people of Calvin were commemorating his 500th birthday with a stage play that ended with the actors throwing rocks at a statue of Calvin and cursing his name for his oppressive rule in the city. So is Calvin the father of American liberty or an oppressor, a tyrant, lording it over people? Some other anecdotes. Will Durant, the 20th century American historian, said Calvin darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long-honored history of nonsense. On the other hand, you have the great, very famous English Baptist preacher in London, Charles Spurgeon, in the 19th century. He said, the longer I live, the clearer does it appear that Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection. By contrast, you have the American televangelist Jimmy Swaggart, who said, quote, Calvin has caused untold millions of souls to be damned. Then on the other hand, you have Ernest Renan, the 19th century French historian, who called Calvin the most Christian man of his age. So which is it? Is he the most Christian man of that era, or is he a man with a blasphemous conception of God who has caused the damnation of millions? What is it? Is Calvin to be celebrated or condemned? What do we do with this man, John Calvin? What I want to do this morning is give you a thumbnail sketch of his life that will hopefully show you, especially as we get to the end where I want to pull out a few lessons that we can learn from his life, that will show you his life is worthy of remembrance and even celebration for all of God's people. Calvin was born on July 10th, 1509, in Noyon, France, a city not too far from Paris, into what we would call a middle-class family. He showed a very strong aptitude from very early on for anything academic, and so many doors were open to him. He began to study theology at the University of Paris when he was 14 years old. If you sort of imagine a kid growing up who gets a perfect score in his SAT and gets a full ride to Harvard, yeah, that was Calvin. That's the kind of aptitude he showed, the kind of academic excellence, the kind of academic qualities he showed from very early on. As his studies at the University of Paris were progressing, his father had a falling out with some local church leaders, and so he directed his son to shift over to legal studies, to pursue a career in law rather than theology. And so Calvin began to devote himself to the study of law, and for several years studied law, even going to some of the most prestigious schools in France. Calvin's father died when he was 21 years old in 1531. And so at that point, Calvin, set free from the directives of his father, felt free to pursue his own academic interests. And he had grown to love the classics. And at the young age of 23, published his first book, which was a commentary on the Roman Stoic philosopher, the ancient philosopher Seneca. But sometime, and we don't know exactly when, because Calvin's very guarded. He talks very little about his personal life, about his private experiences. But sometime in this period, and we know for sure that it happened by 1533, probably in 1531 or 1532, he came into contact with these newly emerging teachers in the church and in the schools called reformers or called Lutherans, as they were generally known then. And after some inward struggle, we do at least know that from the little bit he says about this, after an inward struggle, came to adopt their doctrines as his own because he saw them as biblical. Now understand, Calvin was never what you would call a radical reformer in the sense of scrapping all of church history that came before, in the sense of throwing off all of church history up to that point. He was actually a very conservative reformer. A lot of his reforms were a matter of going backwards in church history, back to the scriptures. And all throughout Calvin's writings, you'll see him quoting the church fathers continually. He'll even quote the great medieval doctors of the church. So he's very much in tune with and in touch with church history, but he believed that the church had become corrupt and needed reforming according to scripture, and actually saw the Reformation as a move back towards the original vision of the apostles, a move back to the church fathers, a move back towards true Catholicity for the people of God. It was discovered in late 1533 that Calvin had helped to author a lecture that was delivered by a friend of his named Nicholas Kopp. Kopp had delivered this lecture in Paris that promoted these new Lutheran or Protestant or Reformed teachings. And there was a big controversy over this. By the end of 1533, Calvin and Kopp were being called before the authorities to give an account of themselves. See, in those days, the notion of religious toleration, the notion that various Christian bodies or different Christian viewpoints could peaceably coexist, that they could peacefully exist side by side, that was not an option. Nobody had thought about that yet. And so if you departed from the established faith, you were considered not only a religious heretic, but a political traitor. And so Calvin was in big trouble. The authorities were coming to arrest him and to do who knows what to him. As his friends detained the authorities at the door, Calvin was let down out of a window in bedsheets and was able to escape from the city. You don't think of Calvin as the kind of guy who would escape out of windows and bedsheets, but there you have it. And this began one of the most fascinating and mysterious periods of his life. Calvin spent 3 years wandering around Europe, as a kind of fugitive evangelist, a sort of fugitive scholar. He was traveling under assumed names. What he would usually do is take the letters of his name and do an anagram with them, rearrange the letters of his name so they spelled some other name, and that would be his you know, the name that he would travel by, so he could travel incognito. So, for example, he took the Latin spelling of his name and he came up with Alcuin, and he traveled under the assumed name of Alcuin for a while. So I want you to see, Calvin in his younger days was not averse to daring adventure, but what he really wanted most was the life of a scholar. And during this time, as he's wandering around, he never stopped studying. In fact, he used this time very profitably. He used this time traveling around Europe to master the language of Hebrew so he could read the Old Testament in its original language. He also used this time to sharpen his skills as a biblical interpreter. So imagine this, traveling around, you know, you're one of Europe's most wanted men, and you're using your spare time to study Hebrew and biblical interpretation. At the age of 27, and I want you to note how young he is when he starts to make a monumental impact. At the age of 27, he produced the first edition of what was to become his most famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, originally, it was just six chapters, rather short work. It served as a summary of biblical teaching, or really what Calvin called the sum of piety, because for Calvin, biblical teaching was not just doctrines and ideas that float around in our heads. It was a way of life. That's what he meant by that word piety, a whole way of living a life devoted to God, devoted to God's glory. Now, by the time the final edition of the Institutes came out in 1559, when Calvin was 50, it had grown to a work of over 1,500 pages. But even in this much shorter original form, it was a very powerful book and rapidly became a sort of manifesto for the reformers, for the Reformation. The Institutes were written primarily to train pastors and to defend the Protestants against those who were attacking them, those who were persecuting them. And it's really important to remember this, that when Calvin does this great theological work, it's not an ivory tower thing. It is forged in the fires of persecution and exile. Calvin himself had a great deal invested in this. Everything was at stake in this, this defense of the Reformation that he offered. But while that was the context in which the Institutes were originally written, what Calvin really wanted was that quiet, peaceable life of a scholar. He wanted the ivory tower life. He wanted to find some quiet place where he could settle down and be a scholar and read and write books on theology and on the classics and just his thing as a kind of Protestant Renaissance man. He had gotten to where he was too popular to keep traveling incognito, and while he had done all these courageous and daring things as a young man, he had really gotten to where he wanted this quiet life. In fact, he wrote about this period of his life. He said, "The summit of my wishes was the enjoyment of literary ease." Just what he pictured for himself was just a quiet, scholarly life, a man with his books, reading and writing. That's what he wanted. He really wanted to be a reformed Erasmus. If you know anything about the life of Erasmus, that's really what he was aiming for. The Reformation was now established in many places. He figured there were some different places out there on the map where he could go and have this kind of quiet, scholarly life. When Calvin arrived in Geneva with his brother and sister, he was only planning to stay one night. In fact, he only went to Geneva because there was a military conflict between King Charles and King Francis blocking his way. So he had to take a detour around the path he intended to take and ended up in Geneva, where he only planned to stay one night. But it was very obviously a providentially arranged detour. Amazing, you know, isn't it, that God will position even king's armies where he wants them, to stand in the way of traveling pastors to get those pastors where he wants them to be. So that's what happens. Calvin did not intend to stay there. He was just passing through. He figured it would be a safe place to stay because Calvin had already declared for the Reformation. It was already a Protestant city. It had already, in fact, withstood a military attack. So it was clearly in the Reformed camp at this point. But Calvin had no desire to stay there. It did not have the best reputation. It was really a pretty corrupt city. But a man in the city, a leader in the city by the name of William Farrell, had heard that Calvin was staying this night in his city. He had been the leader of the Reformation in Geneva. And he heard that the author of that famous book, The Institutes, was spending the night in his city. And so he was determined to go and recruit Calvin to stay there and to help him with the work of Reformation in Geneva. And so he found out where Calvin was. He barged in on Calvin, and he said, "Calvin, you must stay here and work with us." Calvin refused. Calvin said, I'm a scholar. I'm not a reformer. I'm not a public man. I just want a quiet, peaceable life. But Farrell was not the kind of man to take no for an answer. And years later, this is how Calvin described the exchange. Said, "Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits. And finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation," that's a curse, "that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, by this curse, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken." Farrell comes and says, "Look, if you leave here, God will damn your studies. God will curse your studies." And that was enough to get Calvin to stay. Calvin said that he decided to stay not so much by counsel and exhortation, but because of the dreadful imprecation, the dreadful curse that Farrell had pronounced. He said, speaking of Farrell, he said it was as if God was speaking to me in this meeting. And it was a meeting that changed the course of history. We can be thankful for Farrell's threatened curse. I don't know if that's the best way to get people to do stuff, but hey, it worked. However, even though Farrell recruited Calvin, this well-known young author, to stay and work in Geneva, Calvin was really not welcomed with open arms there in Geneva. His ministry got off to a very shaky start. Geneva was a city that was overrun by political corruption and immorality. As Calvin pressed for reforms, especially as he tried to reform the morals of the city, mobs would gather outside his door and bang on his door and threaten to break in and go throw him in the river. They would shoot off their guns, their muskets, right outside his door, threatening his life. Finally, Calvin got into trouble with the city council, and the city council exiled Calvin and Farrell away from the city. So once again, Calvin finds himself as a pilgrim, as a man without a city. Once again, Calvin is pressed into service against his wishes. He did not want to go to Strasbourg, but Bucer pulled a Farrell on him, this Martin Bucer, who is located in Strasbourg. This is how Calvin describes Bucer coming to him and insisting that he come to Strasbourg and help with the work there. "That most excellent servant of Christ, Martin Bucer, employing a similar kind of plea as that to which Farrell had used before, drew me back to a new station. Alarmed by the example of Jonah, which he set before me, I continued in the work of teaching in Strasbourg." He said, "Look, you're going to be Jonah. You're going to be a disobedient prophet if you don't come and help us here in Strasbourg." So once again, Calvin is pressed into service in a place where he doesn't want to be. But in Strasbourg, Calvin found something he didn't expect. He found a very peaceful life, a very quiet life, a very productive time. He got to know other leading reformers there, especially Martin Bucer, who was to become one of his best friends, a lifelong companion. He ended up marrying there a young widow with two children while he was in Strasbourg. But then a funny thing happened. See, Geneva was courted by a Roman Catholic cardinal named Sadoleto, who wrote a very persuasive letter to the city pleading with them to come back into the Roman Catholic fold. And it caused a great deal of controversy in the city. And the city realized that they needed to reply to this letter, but they knew there was no one in the city qualified to do it. And so who did they ask? Calvin. The man they had banished, the man they had exiled, they asked Calvin to write on their behalf. And Calvin undertakes this task and actually writes one of his greatest treatises, one of his greatest letters. It's still in print today, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, in response to Sadoleto on behalf of the city that had kicked him out. Well, after spending about 3 years in Strasbourg, the city of Geneva realized that they needed someone of Calvin's stature. The Reformed Party came back into power in the city council. They needed someone of Calvin's stature to come and lead them. And so on May 1st, 1541, the city council lifted the ban on Calvin. And in the midst of their chaos, they realized, hey, maybe that Calvin guy's not so bad after all. And so Calvin is invited back to the city. But do you think Calvin wants to go back? No, he doesn't want anything to do with ministering in Geneva again. He knows if he goes back, his life is going to be full of controversy and danger. But finally, he does decide reluctantly to return. And I want you to see, notice how at every step along the way, as Calvin is pressed into service here and there, he's always reluctant. It's not what he would have chosen for himself. He described his return to Geneva this way. He said, "Walking back into Geneva is like walking to the cross. He said, I returned to Geneva as a sacrifice slain unto God, bound and fettered unto obedience. So he didn't go back expecting an easy life or expecting to be a celebrity. He knew it was going to be hard. He said it would be better to perish once and for all than to be tortured again in that torture chamber of Geneva. He said, I would rather submit to death 100 times rather than to that cross on which I must daily suffer 1,000 deaths in Geneva. These are things he was writing out in private letters to friends as he's talking about this choice now he's got to make. See, Calvin felt useful and happy in Strasbourg. He knew if he went to Geneva, he might not be as useful, and he would most certainly be unhappy. And so why leave this peaceful existence in Strasbourg to go back to a city where he really doesn't want to be? But Calvin's friends made compelling arguments. They wrote back to him with compelling reasons why he really should return to Geneva, and so he doesn't. And when he gets back to Geneva, he picks up right where he left off, literally. See, Calvin would preach sequentially through the Scriptures. He would just start preaching through a book of the Bible and then would just continue through. When he finished that book, he would move on to the next book. Calvin's first time back in the pulpit when he returned to Geneva, of course, it was a very tense time. Everybody's on pins and needles. What is Calvin going to say to us? Is he going to berate us for driving him away? He marches straight to the pulpit, comes to the pulpit. He opens up his Bible to the very page where he had left off preaching 3 years previous and begins to preach from there, expounding God's word. And never once does he mention the whole controversy that led to his expulsion. So Calvin begins ministering again in Geneva. He keeps on working there, preaching, writing, pastoring in Geneva right up to the day that he dies at age 54 in 1565. Now, what did Calvin accomplish in Geneva? Calvin's workload there was amazing. In fact, if you take his whole life, his collected works fill 48 small print, double column volumes. That's how much he wrote over the course of his lifetime. A lot of that's never even been translated into English. It's very convicting for me to find that he preached 3 weekday sermons. He would often preach 2 or 3 times on Sunday, and on days when he wasn't preaching, he would be lecturing to pastoral candidates and writing. And he did all of that in addition to his normal pastoral duties of marrying and burying, of counseling, of visiting the sick. Oftentimes his advice and counsel was sent by very important political people, by kings and queens, and by other church leaders. And so he would have to write off these very important leaders. Plus, he's doing the work of training future pastors and missionaries for the church. His letter writing is very, very interesting. 11 volumes of his letters have survived. He wrote thousands and thousands of letters. He wrote to people great and small. Like I said, he wrote to kings and queens. He wrote to people like Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, leader in the Anglican Church. But he also took time to write to very ordinary people, people who would just write asking a simple theological question or asking for encouragement. He would write them back as well. As a leader in the city of Geneva, he organized the city's infrastructure. He set up systems to care for the poor. He started hospitals and schools and a seminary. Geneva welcomed refugees from other nations, people seeking asylum, and Calvin would help set up congregations for them. Very busy man, lived a very full life. In fact, his friend and fellow reformer Wolfgang Musculus called him a bow always strung. A bow always strung. But Calvin was also not some kind of oppressive dictator in Geneva. He was influential, but his influence came by way of character and service. Calvin was not even a citizen of Geneva until very late in his life, until 1559. And Calvin always had his enemies in the city. When he was brought back to Geneva, there was a lot of opposition, and people would insult him in any way they could think of. You know, they'd name their dogs after him, for example. Now, we might not think of that as a big insult, but we've got a very different view of dogs. When they named their dogs Calvin, that was a big insult. That was a way of trying to humiliate Calvin. There was continual upheaval in the city. There were occasional riots. Guns would go off right outside his door. He got continual death threats. He did not get his way on a number of crucial issues, like weekly communion. He wanted the church to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. Never got that because the city council was always meddling in the affairs of the church. In fact, that was really the biggest battle that Calvin faced, fighting for the freedom of the church from state control and interference. Particularly, the city council wanted to control access to the Lord's Supper. Who can partake of the Lord's Supper. And Calvin stood for the right of pastors under God and under God's word to incommunicate and excommunicate. And that this was the church's business, that the state could not determine this. And there was one particular episode where this all came to a head. It was the so-called libertine controversy. You had these libertine radicals who, in the name of Christian freedom, practiced all kinds of immorality, claiming to be Christians, wanting to partake of the Lord's Supper, but living wretched lives. And the city council, at a key juncture, stood behind them, saying they must have access to the Lord's Supper. Calvin said no. And finally, that fateful day came. There was going to be a showdown at the Lord's table. What would happen? Calvin positioned himself in front of the table between the bread and the wine and the libertines who wanted to partake. And Calvin said, no, you must repent. This is how Calvin described it. This is what Calvin said to them. He said, these hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God. He stood for the right and freedom of the church. And that was, to us, that may not seem like a huge deal. We can't even understand this or comprehend it. It was huge. And that was one of the pivots on which the history of Western civilization turned, because the freedom of the church, the freedom that Calvin won for the church in that moment, trickled down to freedom for individuals and families. It was a great moment for liberty in the history of the world. It's important to understand, nothing came easy for Calvin. He had to contend with opposition in the city. He had to contend with opposition through Europe. He also had to deal with continual illnesses. And just a little anecdote about this. At one point, he wrote a letter to his doctors taking inventory of all his ailments. He talks about a fever, kidney stones, which he describes as causing him exquisite pain, migraines, digestive issues, gout. He would spit up blood. The doctors recommended horseback riding for his kidney stones. He wrote back and he said, well, I would do that, but my hemorrhoids are too bad. So, in the 16th century, you know, medicine then, if the disease didn't kill you, the remedy probably would. Also note that his domestic life was never tranquil. After he married, and he did have a wonderful marriage, he took in two stepchildren when he married. He and his wife had three children, but they all died in infancy. But even so, his home was always full of children. See, he lived with his brother, who was married twice and had eight kids. So Calvin's home was never even that quiet refuge he was hoping for. Plus, he had to care for a sick and invalid wife for most of his marriage until she passed away. It was never quiet on the home front either. Well, Calvin's poor health finally got the best of him, and he passed away on May 27th. 1564, and was buried in an unmarked grave as he had requested. And to this day, nobody knows where Calvin was buried. He had literally worked himself to death. His mind was able to do more than his body would allow. When friends would ask him to slow down, he would reply, "What? Would you have my Lord find me idle?" He was a man given to work, given to much labor. Towards the end of his life, when he was no longer able to really do physically the things he needed to do, he would dictate commentaries and letters from his bed and simply have scribes writing things down. And of course, he kept a team of scribes busy. When he could no longer stand, he preached from a canvas chair. Theodore Beza, who became his good friend and his successor in the city of Geneva and his biographer after Calvin died, said this: "Having been a spectator of his conduct for 16 years, I now declare that in him all men may see a most beautiful example of the Christian character, an example which is as easy to slander as it is difficult to imitate." Well, what lessons can we take from Calvin's life? What lessons can we learn from this great man of God? Well, first we see this: God's plan for your life may well be full of surprises. Calvin's own life took many twists and turns. It did not turn out the way he expected. He wanted that private scholarly life, a sort of reformed Erasmus, sitting in an ivory tower with his books. Instead, he was thrust into the public spotlight. He became a public figure, thrust into the middle of controversy, thrust into the eye of the Reformation storm. He wanted that private private, quiet life, he did not get it. Instead, at the ivory tower, he got a riotous city. He did not want to be a pastor, but a scholar. He did not want to go to Geneva. He did not want to go to Strasbourg. He did not want to return to Geneva. He did not want to take on the burdens of public life consumed with the affairs of a church and city. But these were the roles, these were the places, these were the duties that were thrust upon him. And so instead of chafing against them, he understood, this must be God's will for my life. This is God's station for me. I will not depart from it until my master sets me free. In so many of the things he was called to do, he felt like a fish out of water. In so many of the things he was called to do, He was having to do things that he wasn't really naturally suited for, that he wasn't really particularly interested in doing. See, so often, the way God wants to use us is contrary to the way we want to be used. We don't get to tell God how to use us. God tells us. God shows us. And often God calls us to do things we don't particularly want to do, maybe even things we don't feel particularly good at. Calvin ended up doing all these things he wasn't naturally gifted to do, all these things he wasn't particularly inclined to do, but in the midst of doing them, he found God's grace. He found God's provision for him sufficient. He was the man for that time and place and had to do those things anyway, even if he didn't want to. See, he put the needs of others, the needs of the city, ahead of his own. Calvin himself acknowledged all of this. At one point, it's a very insightful little quote. He said, I've learned from experience that we cannot see very far before us. When I promised myself an easy, tranquil life, what I least expected was at hand. The very moment Calvin decided it's time to settle down, that's when God said, nope, I'm thrusting you right into the middle of the storm. See, that's Calvin's life. Very often, that's ours as well. It's so interesting, too, really ironic, in his shyness and his timidity. You know, that's what he pointed to as an excuse. That's why I can't take on this public role. I'm a shy, timid man. It was actually his shyness and his timidity that allowed him to be pressed into service. Because when these strong personalities like Farrell and Bucer insisted that he do it, well, he's a shy and timid man. So how can he say no? See, God often uses us in surprising ways, often uses our character traits in surprising ways, turning what we might think of as weaknesses into strengths. Another lesson. God uses great men to do great things. In an egalitarian age like our own, we don't want to admit that some men are truly greater than others, but it is an undeniable fact. Now, Calvin would have been a great man and would have been a great leader in any age. You know, there are some men who just have what it takes to be world shapers, and Calvin was one of those men. But we learn from Calvin what produces greatness. It's when great giftedness is combined with great character, when great gifts are combined with great virtue. One without the other would not be enough. Calvin had both. The gifts for reading and writing were there from a very early age. But what made those gifts of such usefulness is he combined them with this high virtue, this high character. He dedicated those gifts to God's service. And that's why he became such a tireless worker, even through opposition and illness. What motivated Calvin to work so hard? Calvin was a humble man. Calvin was not interested in making a name for himself. He was driven by one thing, and that is a zeal for God's glory. He would be embarrassed by the fact that some Christians today call themselves Calvinists. He would be embarrassed by the fact that we're celebrating his 500th birthday. Calvin's life is really summarized well in his personal motto, really summarized his lifestyle, his personal motto, I offer to you, Lord, my heart promptly and sincerely. See, he offered his whole life as a living sacrifice to God. Calvin shows us what God can use a man to do when that man sells out, when that man goes broke for God, when that man puts all of his gifts and all of his time, everything he has, at God's disposal. Calvin was not a perfect man. In fact, Calvin confessed all throughout his life. He struggled with a short temper. He had other shortcomings. But he was a great man because his great talents were combined with great virtue. Another lesson. Calvin shows us the importance of churchmanship and friendship. Calvin was a great churchman. Calvin wanted to be of use to the church. And this is what really, I think, convinced him that he could not have that ivory tower existence that he wanted. He wanted to be of use to the church. But for Calvin, church life is really life in community. And Calvin was a man of many friendships, a man of rich and deep friendships. He allowed his friends to shape his life. And he never made a decision, whether it was about where to live and serve and minister or whom to marry, without consulting his friends. In fact, the whole story of Calvin getting married, finding a wife for Calvin, was it's kind of humorous because it was something of a group effort. All his friends knew he needed a wife, and they all wanted to play matchmaker. They all wanted to set him up with somebody, and there were several failed courtships. Finally, something worked out, and Calvin actually did have a short but very happy marriage. But it was a community effort to get Calvin married. Everything Calvin did, he did in the context of his friends. One thing that stands out about Calvin's friendships is that in an age not known for tolerance, Calvin befriended men of widely varying opinion. He befriended men that he differed with. So he was good friends with Philip Melanchthon, a Lutheran who had different ideas, different doctrines. They were not on the same page about everything, but Calvin was a good friend to Melanchthon. John Knox, the Scot who came to Geneva, had a very different temperament than Calvin. They differed on a lot of things, like the legitimacy of female civil rulers, which was important when you had Mary and Elizabeth on the throne in England. They differed on that, and Calvin tried to help Knox along. They saw, they didn't see eye to eye on everything, but Calvin remained good friends with Knox. Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, they had some differences liturgically and in other ways, but Calvin worked with Cranmer on trying to find a way to unite the Protestant Christians, unite the Protestant movement. Martin Bucer was probably the most like-minded theologically and probably his closest friend, but even then they differed widely on their strategies and tactics for advancing the Reformation. Calvin cherished his friends deeply. Even with the differences, Calvin cherished his friends deeply. He wrote to one of them, he said, "Unless my weariness can be refreshed by the comfort of friendship, I shall be utterly in darkness." That's Calvin's view of friendship. Without it, he sees himself as in the dark. And finally, the last lesson, Calvin shows us what happens when a man believes the gospel with his whole heart, when he gives himself to Christ as Lord and Savior, when he gives his life to the gospel. And here I just want to close with two quotations that I think sum up Calvin in this way. First, this is a poem, basically, that Calvin wrote as part of a preface to a new translation of the New Testament that came out in 1534. Listen, he says, "Without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. Without the gospel, all riches is poverty, all wisdom, folly before God. Strength is weakness, and all the justice of man is under the condemnation of God. But by the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow townsmen with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus Christ, by whom the poor are made rich, the strong, the fools wise, the sinner justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, and slaves free." And then listen to this. This is from his one of his sermons on Isaiah. Beautiful words. "God declares to us that Jesus Christ, who once had his side pierced, today has his heart open, as it were, that we may have assurance of the love that he bears us. That as he once had his arms fastened to the cross, now he has them wide open to draw us to himself. That as once he shed his blood, so today he wishes us to be plunged within it. So when God invites us so sweetly and Jesus Christ sets before us the fruit of his death and passion, let us come to take our stand with our Lord Jesus Christ." See, that is Calvin's life, the life of a man who has taken his stand on Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for great servants that you gift to your church, that you give to your people. Father, may we rejoice in them and learn from them. We pray that you would give us the same qualities that made them so great. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.